good news is the live coal from off the altar cleanses us from the top of our head to the tip of our toe. You may not be conscious of it, but it does the work. Now I count here in these verses 2 through 6, 16 times we have the first person plural pronoun. Let's review them here in verse 2. When we shall see him, no beauty that we should desire. And that's two of them there, see? Verse 3, we hid, as it were, our faces. We esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Number 7, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. That's number 8. Wounded for our transgressions, that's number 9. Bruised for our iniquity, that's number 10. Our peace, chastisement, was upon him, that's verse number 11. With his stripes, we are healed, that's number 12. All we like sheep, that's number 13. We have turned everyone, number 14. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. That's number, I counted 16. 16 first person plural pronouns. I'd like to ask a question. Who are these people? The we, or the our, the possessive pronoun. Who are they? The Jews? The church members? The Christians? Who are they? Well, there's difference of opinion on this. Now, some who say, the Calvinists say, yes, that's the elect. God has predetermined a double predestination. He has elected some to be saved and some to be lost. And the some to be saved are the we that are here in these five verses. I don't think you people are Calvinists in that respect. Others say, well, these we here must be those who do something. The believers, those who keep the commandments, they are the we. Christ died for them. But take a look again in verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. How many of us have sinned? All of us. How many in the world have sinned? All. And so it's very obvious that the first person plural here refers to every human being on the face of the earth. Those who believe and those who do not believe. And verse 6 ends by saying, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now please keep your finger here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now let's see how this is complementary to what Isaiah understands. And don't forget, Isaiah got this from reading Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 40. Isaiah realized that Christ is the Savior of the world. Not that Christ would like to be the Savior of the world. Not that Christ tried to become the Savior of the world. Not that perhaps, possibly, he might be the Savior of the world. No, he is the Savior of the world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling what? The world unto himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Unto whom did God impute their trespasses? Unto Christ. And that means that the Lord lifted the burden of condemnation from every human being. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. What did Christ accomplish on his cross? Did he go back to the Father and say, Father, you gave me a task to do, and I tried my best to do it? I tried to save the world, Father, but the world wouldn't accept me. The world rejected me. And only a little tiny handful of people ever accepted me, Father. I'm so sorry, says Jesus. You sent me to save the world and I just couldn't do it. I failed. Is that what Jesus said? He says in John 17, I have finished the work you gave me to do. He did save the world. Hebrews 2, verse 9. We see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels, there are seven times in the New Testament where we read that Jesus was made to be something he was not. Made to be sin for us, our scripture told us this morning, when he was really righteous. Made lower than the angels, when he was the creator of the angels. Crowned with glory and honor, even before he went to the cross, in a metaphorical sense. It was a privilege. In fact, he rejoiced. Do I dare say that? He rejoiced that he was given the privilege dying for the world. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every human being. If you say, oh, that's the first death, then you have a terrible problem. How can you possibly explain all those people in the cemetery? This is the second death. He died every human being's second death. No other way out. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And never should you or I ever tell any human being, friend, Jesus would like to be your Savior. But he is not your Savior unless you do something first to make him your Savior. Let us never dare to tell anybody that, dear friends. You say, well, that's going to get him to keep the commandments. No other way to get him to start keeping the Sabbath than to tell him, hey brother, you're outside. You're a Gentile. You're out of the ark of safety totally unless you keep the commandments. And Jesus is not your Savior until you get your life straightened up. No, friends. Tell that person, I got good news for you. Christ has already borne your iniquity. He has already died your second death. And he's trying to take you by the hand right now and lead you all the way to eternal life. Your job is to let him do it. That's what Isaiah is telling us here in chapter 53. Verse 7 and onward describes the horrors of Calvary. He was oppressed, afflicted. He didn't complain, didn't answer back. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, never opened his mouth in self-defense, hurried from prison to judgment, beaten, and nobody cared about his life, that it would come to naught. You see, if a Jewish man dies without having children, he's wasted his life. And Jesus is going to die on a cross without any descendants. In other words, he's being wiped off the face of the planet. That's the idea. Cut off out of the land of the living, just to be forgotten forever. The high priest said, nobody else will ever mention the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's on that cross, he's had it forever. But for the transgression of my people, was he stricken. But because he was innocent, totally innocent, the Father would not permit his body to be cast into the dumpster, out in the garbage heap where the bodies of criminals were cast who were crucified. The Father said, this is enough. You have crucified my Son. You will never cast his dead body out on the garbage. Never. And so he made his grave with the rich in his death. And verse 10 bothers us. What does that really mean? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Was the Father sadistic? Did the Father delight in the agonies of his Son? Did the Father kill him? Of course not. Yet it says the Father put him to grief. And there we humble our hearts, we bow our heads in reverence. But the Father, who so loved his Son, gave him to eternal death for us. And when you begin to appreciate this, as I read a few moments ago there from volume 7, page 10, when fathers and mothers begin to appreciate what it cost the Son of God to save us on that cross, they will communicate to their children. When you appreciate this, when you make his soul your offering for sin, when you stop offering these bulls and lambs and all this animal blood, and you offer the blood of Christ for your sin, he's going to be happy. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He'll be so happy that he will see the fruit of the travail of his soul. And he'll be satisfied. Which is why I think, as he hung on the cross, in that hour of darkness, when the devil was wringing his soul with fierce temptations, and Satan said, "Why are you going through this agony here for these ungrateful people? They've rejected you. One of your disciples has betrayed you. Another one that you trusted has denied you with cursing and swearing. And the whole lot have fled, and your mother has fainted. Why go through this for these ungrateful people? Call for a taxi from heaven. Go back where you came from. Leave this world to rot." Then Jesus thought of one thing that made him happy. Yes, he had already begun to see of the travail of his soul in Mary Magdalene, out of whom 7 devils were cast. She at least had begun to appreciate what Jesus was doing. He said, "Satan, you go. There is one person whose heart has been moved, and I see in her a prophecy of 144,000 who will someday appreciate the length and breadth and depth and height of my love. He'll be happy to see them." I don't think it's a literal number. Let's don't argue. Maybe you think it is. I don't know. I hope it's a symbolic number. We've got to finish here. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify..." How many? It says many. And don't you dare limit that to a few. Because the next clause says, "Because he shall bear their iniquities." Christ has justified every human soul for whom he bore his iniquities. That's what it says. In the same way that Abraham Lincoln, January 1, 1863, when he took his pen and he wrote his name to that Emancipation Proclamation, with that signature, Abraham Lincoln legally freed every slave in the Confederate territories. And so, on the cross of Calvary, Ministry of Healing, page 90, with his own blood, Jesus signed the Emancipation Proclamation for the whole human race. And when you and I hear the good news, and our heart is melted, and we say, "Oh Lord, did you do that for me? How did you go to hell to save my soul? From here on, I've got to live for you. Here's my life and all I have. Not because I hope to get some great reward in heaven. Not because it's a fire escape from hell. I don't care about that. You died for me. I must live for you." That's what happens. He will justify many. Because, verse 12, he has poured out his soul unto death. Died a death in which there was no hope. He could not see through the portals of the tomb, Ellen White tells us. And someday, please take your Bible, when you have an hour or two, turn off the TV, the CD, the radio. Get your Bible, open it to Psalm 22, and read it on your knees. And let the truth get through to your heart. But as he died on that cross, triumphant, you see, the Muslims say he died a failure. They're wrong. He died a glorious success. But what made him happy at the very end was not that he was going to be resurrected. He could not see his resurrection coming up. What he saw was you and I would be saved in his kingdom. And that's what made him happy. We are his children. We are his offspring. I can't leave you without inviting you to respond to that love of Jesus. I'd like us to sing 273. You have the privilege of singing this hymn, written by Francis Ridley Havergal. But please, I beg of you, don't sing it unless your heart says amen. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You remember the story. I've told some of you this. Some of you maybe have not heard about this wonderful lady who knew French, German, Italian, Hebrew, Greek. Yes. Brilliant pianist. Loved the Lord. Got hold of the gospel. Went to London to visit some friends. Prayed for them. The night before she was to go home, she was so happy all but one had given their hearts to Christ. She couldn't sleep, got up, wrote this poem, didn't have to get a rhyme book to get help. Everything just flowed from her pen, she said. I believe it's inspired. 1874, she wrote this hymn. 4 years later, 1878, she was rereading the poem. Said, I got to do something about this, because stanza 3 says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And she had a beautiful cask of jewelry. Wealthy lady. So I can't hang on to this anymore. She gave the whole lot to the Church of England Missionary Society. And they used that jewelry, that money, to send missionaries to Uganda in the 1880s to translate the Bible into Luganda and prepare the way so I could go out there and preach the third angel's message in Uganda. Lovely story. I want to meet her in the kingdom someday. Say thank you, lady. Sometime take your hymn book, the old one or the new one. Look in the index under the name Havergal. And look up every hymn that Francis Ridley Havergal wrote. And notice something very unusual. Not one poem talks about the great reward that I'm going to get. Not one. Everyone talks about Jesus and his reward. 273. Shall we stand?
My hands and let them move
Let us pray. Father, we all belong in the kindergarten. We have such an infantile understanding of what the Son of God accomplished, what it cost him to save us. And I pray, Father, that you will do a work in our hearts, deep and thorough, and do it soon, Father, that we may grow up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we shall be prepared to enlighten the earth with the glory of this good news. I pray for everyone in this congregation today, especially young people and children who are here. May each of us have that wonderful experience that Isaiah had when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and experienced that live coal cleansing him from selfishness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.